Father, thank you. Because as we look to the Scriptures today, we're going to see what a truly loving and gracious God and Father we have in you, Lord. In this, the beginning of the Advent season, Lord, where you invite us to just enter into a rhythm of reflection and celebration and joyous remembrance of what this time is all about for us. It's not a coincidence. It marks the beginning of the calendar year for the church and has throughout the ages, because in it we rejoice in the glorious incarnation of our Savior, God, come in the flesh to rescue us. Open our hearts, God. Holy Spirit, illuminate your word to us today. Remind us of what this is all about, because we forget. I forget, God. And how much we have need of salvation. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, stampedes, fistfights, gunshots, people getting trampled at your neighborhood Walmart. Sadly, these have kind of become the images that now mark the beginning of the Christmas season for us. Every year, over time here, this pit in my stomach grows a little bit more and more. I don't know if you feel this way. I know many of you do, as you begin to take stock and inventory of how the value system in our culture has shifted and changed, and the meaning of Christmas is just lost and layered with a ton of other stuff, and it's a confusing mess, and it's very distinct from what we've come to know it to be. The true significance of the season has kind of been lost. The God that is worshipped during this time is not the God that was born in the manger. No, it's not that one. It's the God born of commerce, right? Consumerism, commercialism, been brought to their illogical extreme, and what we have left is a society that really has lost its bearings and lost its way, in a sense, blinded by our own greeds and lusts. Haven't you felt this way? When we come to this holiday that is meant to celebrate the birth of our Savior, meant for us to rejoice and exult in the amazing rescue plan of our God, come in the flesh, that something has been lost in this cheapened caricature that's presented to us of Christmas. It saddens my heart that many of our kids just see Christmas as this time to get their wish list fulfilled, right? As they bust out the toy catalogs. I remember doing that, and that's cool. We love giving our kids gifts, but when their hearts are not informed by the reality of what this time is about, it's a saddening thing. And we spend our time not always reflecting, but preparing for this seemingly endless round of activities and obligations that we commit ourselves to during this time. We got to buy presents. Got to buy lots of presents. We got to buy presents for lots of people. Many of them that we don't even like, but we feel a need to impress, right? Then we got to wrap all of these gifts. And then there are Christmas cards and trying to get a family picture, which we have yet to accomplish. And then there's relatives that come to see you out of nowhere. Or you've got to go see them, right? And then there's Christmas lights to set up and the Christmas tree and all of those things that we have to do. So much planning, so much energy, so many of our money and our resources spent and are required during this time. We hear this Christian mantra, right, playing in our background. Jesus is the reason for the season. Don't you want to just shoot that bumper sticker when you see it? Because it don't always feel like that. And I know that's that we believe that and we'll nod our heads and we'll say everything we're doing is about that. But it's challenging because Jesus faces some pretty stiff competition, right? From retailers and our relatives during this time. That we kind of forget what it is all about during this time. My prayer, heartfelt prayer for this is that we wouldn't get lost in the busyness. We wouldn't lose our way through the craziness and all the things that we need to do. I mean, it's a special time to be with family and friends and do all those wonderful things that we engage in and do, but that we wouldn't get caught up in the stress-inducing, consumer-driven promises of our culture, again, that focuses on the shadow rather than the substance, which is Jesus Christ. That amid all of the activities and things that we need to do and all the calls to buy things that fail to satisfy and satiate what our hearts truly long for, that we would remember what this is about. Remember that it's about a God who promised us something. A God who promised humanity a deliverer, a savior, and a God who was faithful to fulfill that promise perfectly. And I think that is why more and more, as I'm in the faith and by God's grace maturing somewhat, I have come to appreciate this rhythm that has been observed by the church for many centuries, at least as early as the late 4th century, and that is this season of Advent. Now, the word Advent has at its Latin root meaning the word coming or arrival. Christians of earlier generations always spoke of the advent of the Lord. And maybe you come from some distinctions, maybe some liturgical distinctions, high church, or even Roman Catholicism that refer to the advent of the Lord. What's that referring to if not the coming of God incarnate, Jesus coming in the flesh? And you hear of the second advent of the Lord, meaning that he is coming again, his future coming and future revelation. Advent starts the calendar year for the church universal around the world. Back in the day, it was determined that this is an appropriate time to really initiate the seasons and rhythms of the church, starting with preparing our hearts for Christmas, then Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and Easter, and other miscellaneous holidays that are observed by the church universal. Usually begins, it always has been for the last few hundred years, but it begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas. So today is the first Sunday of Advent for us. And through it, we're preparing our hearts to celebrate the coming of Jesus, remembering and reflecting and participating in the longings and yearnings that the Jewish people had as they eagerly awaited their Messiah. You know, God had been promising all the way, as we'll see today, in Genesis, the third chapter, this deliverer. In Genesis chapter 12, we see God speaking to Abraham, making a covenant with him, and again promising the Savior and the deliverer. And thousands of years went by before that scene that we've come to associate for Christmas, that manger scene. It's a significant time in the life of the church. It's traditionally observed in a few different ways, but some of the more popular ones are an Advent calendar. Some of you may have done those with your family. Some of you may have remembered doing those as a little kid. But the Advent calendar is a way to count down towards Christmas in a way that builds our anticipation and expectation of Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. It's usually made with 24 little windows that you pop open that have scriptures or poems or activities or songs or things that you're going to be doing. Again, reminding us of this hopeful yet anxious waiting that God's people experience as they long for the promised Savior. Another popular way of doing that is through the lighting of the Advent wreath, which you'll see to my left here. This is something that my family and I'm encouraging our church family to do in a way of celebrating this season this year. But it's another way of reminding ourselves what this is about. You're lighting five candles in the 5 weeks here of Christmas. You have four Sundays, the fifth week starting on the Christmas day. And it's borrowed from this emphasis in Scripture where the Messiah, Jesus, is revealed as the light of the world. I mean, you've read those particular references in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And each week a new candle is lit in anticipation of Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. You see the one candle lit here at the start of Advent. And the last candle is called the Christ candle, and that's either lit on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day. I guess you know why, right? Because he has come, right? Through the theme of ever-increasing light penetrating the darkness, we get a small glimpse of the gospel. And last night I emailed our church family an Advent devotional guide that my family and I are going to be using. I want to encourage our church family, pick one up, one per family in the back. I want to encourage you to go through that. It's a very simple guide. There's a lot of them out there. Some of them are really complicated. We're all busy. We're doing things. This is a simple guide that really gets us in a rhythm and focus of celebrating the Advent season here. Now, Advent's not something taught in Scripture, right? The practicing of this rhythm is not something you find in the Scriptures, okay? It's something that we're not commanded to observe. You won't find a command, observe Advent, make sure you light the Advent wreath. You're not going to see that in the Bible. But it is something that I believe is very beneficial to us spiritually. That in light of the insanity surrounding the holidays for us, I think sometimes we need all the help we can get to keep us grounded and centered and rooted on what this is about. And it's good for us for a few reasons. I'm just going to give you a few just so that's kind of in the back of your mind through all of this. It's good for us believers to observe Advent because we can set aside a special time of the year to focus more on God and growing our relationship with Him. How many of you would agree that's a good thing to do, right? Yeah, I hope you do, right? It's beneficial for us also to get more in touch on why we need salvation, why we need a Savior. I mean, if you would agree, that's not a bad thing to do from time to time, right? Remember what it's about. It's good for us to wait on the Lord and learn to wait upon Him with more patience and steadfastness, to remember our hope in God and to be refreshed and re-energized by that hope. That is a good thing for us. It's good for believers to experience more of God's peace and presence during the hectic and crazy weeks leading up to Christmas. That's a good thing. To have our faith enriched as we read, study, and meditate on the biblical passages that speak of the first and second advent of Christ. These are good things for us to engage in. So we're free to observe it. We're free to not observe it. But my prayer is that you do observe it for your own spiritual growth. And again, for our families to just be centering this holiday and this season on what really matters and what's important here, our need for Him. So for me and my house, we're going to get all the help we can get. I encourage you to do it as well. All right. If you have any questions on that, you can ask me later, but that's not the message for today. For many of us, the story of Christmas begins with the stable. In fact, if you ask our kids, that's usually where it is, right? Mary was ready to pop baby Jesus out, couldn't find a place, right? It was the days of the feast. They find themselves in a manger, the only place for them to initiate the birth of our Savior. So for many of us, Christmas begins with the manger and the stable, with this little rosy-cheeked, right, baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths. Some of your nativity scenes have them in a very European styling, right? And we have images of that here with Mary and Joseph, like the nativity scene we have over there, doting over baby Jesus. And we think of the smells and the sounds and the sights and the shepherds coming to worship at the feet of this baby King Jesus. But the story of Christmas really doesn't begin in a stable. The story begins in a garden. That garden of Eden that we find all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Because it's the necessity of this baby King Jesus that originates because of our first parents. and their decision and God's promise to His people. Now, the things in this world that are normal to us, that are normal everyday things in life, and some of those normal things are pain, suffering, hurt, right? Trials, tribulations, heartache, and death. Those are normal in our world, but they're not things that we really ever grow accustomed to, and I hope we don't, but we really never grow accustomed to those things that are normal in our world. We don't even really get to the place where we feel that it's normal in everyday life to experience these things, and we're totally okay with those things and totally acclimated to it. Think about for a moment, maybe a loved one who passed away recently, someone you loved and cared about. How did that feel? I mean, death is normal in our everyday life, but we're never accustomed to death. It always rattles us. I mean, it evokes a certain emotion and feeling within us. Or when some tragedy strikes, or someone we know to us is maybe brutalized or murdered or robbed, or you experience a violent car accident or something. These are normal things that happen every day in our world, but we're not okay with them, right? There is something deep within us that tells us that's not the way it's supposed to be. Deep down, we know that life is supposed to be better than these normal things, but it's not. That somehow within all of humanity, and of course we as believers are informed another way, but there's this faint echo of the perfection of the garden that is somehow within the soul of everyone, that they know, yeah, it's normal, but it's not right. It's not right that life wasn't always supposed to be this way. And everyone does know it. Thing is, we can't ever really all agree on why it is this way or how to fix it, but everybody knows it. Think about when you go to the bookstore, not a Christian bookstore, but just any Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, any of those bookstores. What is one of the largest sections in the bookstore? The self-help section. Everybody knows we're screwed up and we got to fix it. We just don't know how, and everyone has a theory and opinion of how that should take place. Everyone knows that something is desperately broken in humanity and this world, and it's got to be fixed. The Bible tells us in Genesis why all of this pain and suffering and heartache, the normal other things of this world that we haven't grown accustomed to, why they're that way, how they entered into this world, and how it's supposed to be fixed. Before we jump into Genesis chapter 3, I want to remind you of how Genesis start, right? Genesis 1:1, the most important scripture in the Bible, in my opinion. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, this being who has no beginning made stuff, right? Created in the heavens and the earth. And when we look to the majesty of this universe, we can look to it and say, this is a great, great being who made these things. And the interesting thing is, the Bible never indicates to us that God had to make stuff and make man because He was lonely. You won't find that in the Scriptures. You'll find in the Scriptures a God who is wholly self-sustaining, who needs nothing and no one else. So He didn't make man because He was lonely. And that's a good thing, because His plan would have backfired, right? You know what? I'm just kind of bored. Jesus, you bored? Holy Spirit, you bored? I know. Let's make man to have fellowship with Him. Yeah, that's going to keep us happy and occupied. Yeah, that's one messed up plan if that was it, because man rebelled against this God who needed someone else. God needs no one and no thing. God created, the Scriptures tell us, all things to display His power and to display His glory and to display His goodness to us. Think about that for a moment. I want you to meditate upon this. God didn't make the universe just because He's got to show off. God doesn't need to show off. It's not with that intent. But He created us, and He created stuff, and we get to see and observe and rejoice in the beauty and the goodness and the greatness of this all-powerful being who was before time began. God who had no beginning. And the pinnacle of His creation, the Bible tells us, is man, right? Adam and Eve. To no other did He make after His image and after His likeness, the Scripture declares. And I know for a moment you're going, where are we going with this? I know this story. We know this story, but we don't sometimes know this story. We forget what this story is about. We become so familiar with some of these stories that we forget how devastating the impact of what happened in this story is all about and the need of a Savior. God takes the pinnacle of His creation, Adam and Eve, and what does He do? He places them in a garden. Now, that's not like our puny little gardens, okay? Filled with weeds, right? And other things we don't want in there as we're trying to grow things, right? This had to be one massive, amazing, beautiful, and perfect garden. Everything was lush and vibrant, something we won't know about this side of eternity until all things are made new. And He places them in a garden that's called Eden. Who knows what Eden means? You're probably looking at the footnotes in your Bible right now. Eden means pleasure, delight. Think about that. For God placed man and woman in the garden of pleasure. What does that tell you? It was fun. It was awesome. It was satisfying. It was fulfilling. And they had everything they could ever desire and want there. And the greatest thing they had over all the stuff in the garden was God Himself. The Bible says that God walked with Adam and Eve. I don't even know what that means, really. He walked with them. He was with them in such a way. Think about, imagine you going out to your car and God says, I'm going to come along with you. Going to Walmart, let me protect you from getting trampled. You know, God's with us. God was with them in this perfection that He created for them. They had broken, unhindered fellowship, intimacy, relationship with the Creator God. And God instructs them, as you know, I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version here. Instructs them that they could enjoy absolutely anything and everything. They could do anything and everything they would want in this garden of delight, in this garden of pleasure. They can do all of this to His glory. But of course, there was the one thing they couldn't do. They could do everything and anything, and then one thing, right? Which was not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day they do that, Scripture tells us that death would be the result. Sad thing is, obviously, this perfection did not last very long. And theologians debate about the time, but most agree that this was really early on after creation, that this beauty and fellowship and unhindered relationship they had with God did not last very long after these instructions were given to man. Let's turn to Genesis, the third chapter, as the story unfolds and we begin to see the tragedy that ensued when man chose to violate what God had instructed him to do. I want you to keep at the forefront of your mind, all that God made was good, and all that God gave man to enjoy was amazing and awesome. And we might have foretastes of that here on this earth, but we don't really get it until we get to that point. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I think you might have that on screen there. Okay. Verse 1, and I'll try to go ahead and go through this, and we'll kind of talk a little bit through this as we go here. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now we know the serpent was Satan, right? Satan speaks through one of God's created things, created beings, and begins to speak to the woman. Notice he didn't start with Adam, did he? He started with Eve. Guys, how many of you like when someone has a problem with you, they go to your wife first? Do you like that? I don't like that. Nobody likes that. Adam isn't the one who is tempted first. Eve is. He goes to Eve and he begins to speak to her. He says, did God actually say, what does he tell them there? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Is that what God said? Is that what God said? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. It's not a trick question. No, right? What did God say? No, you can eat of every tree in the garden except the one, right? He twists the word of God, the words that God had said. See, God exercised his rule in the garden through his word. Keep that in mind. And that's where Satan begins to direct his attack in tempting the pinnacle of God's creation. What does Satan do if nothing but paint God as this cosmic killjoy? Did God say you really can't enjoy all this stuff he made for you? This is the garden of pleasure, isn't it? And God says you can't eat of it? No, it's not what he said. But what is he doing when he brings temptation of not to make God out as this cosmic killjoy, this joy killer, right? With all these rules and regulations so that we can't have any fun, that we can't enjoy anything in life. But what's the truth? The truth is that God is the author of pleasure. That God is the author of joy and delight. After all, he made the garden of pleasure for man to enjoy. And he wanted them to enjoy that, but he gave them rules so that they could have continued enjoyment of that. Look at verse 2 through 5 here. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat, this is her response, of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. First wave of temptation, Satan's painting God out to be this cosmic killjoy. Eve responds, and her answer is correct. He didn't say you can't touch the tree, but he said you can't eat the fruit of the tree. So he moves and he goes for the jugular here, right? Basically calling God a liar, contradicting what God says. He knows, he's trying to tell him, when you take and eat of this fruit, you will be like him. Look what God's trying to do. God is trying to withhold something amazing from you. He's telling you you can enjoy everything, but why isn't he allowing you to eat of this tree, the fruit of this tree? Because he knows when you do that, you will be like God. Now the truth is, they were already like God, weren't they? They were made after his image and after his likeness, the scripture declares. They were already that to a degree. But Satan's telling them, no, God is withholding something from you. Beloved, one of the foundations of every temptation that we experience is that there is a joy, that there is pleasure, that there is life and good apart from God. That's the foundation of every temptation that we face, that there is something better in our engagement in an activity that God has clearly said, no, it's out of bounds to us. This feeling that even in disobeying God, we can find some good. This notion that sin is better than God, that it is more pleasurable than anything God can provide us. But we know the truth. The truth is that sin does not increase our joy. Sin does not increase our satisfaction. It certainly doesn't increase our good. No, it has a negative effect. It is destructive. The truth is that outside of God, we can never find true joy and pleasure. But these are the temptations that were hurled at the woman. God don't want you to have fun. He's withholding something from you that you would find great pleasure in. And God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like him. Now, verse 6 is probably one of the most devastating verses in the Bible. in how Eve not only responds, but thinking through what she's eventually beginning to feel now, especially about God. Look at this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What happens here is that Eve chooses to no longer believe what God has said, and chooses to believe the lie that the devil is telling her, that it begins now to affect the way she feels and thinks about God. She takes of his fruit and gives it to Adam. And where was Adam? Where was he? It says he was with her, right? I don't know if she was just in shouting distance or something like that, or a stone's throw. Or, you know, she could spit and hit him. I don't know how far he was, but evidently he was close enough for her to lob the fruit to him so he could take a bite, right? And he falls into the same temptation she falls into. Satan is there talking to his wife. He's probably witnessing this scene, talking snake, and does nothing. It's astounding to me that the passivity that men have, that we see even today, that men have in defending their homes and defending their families from the onslaught of evil was right here. This is where it had its inauguration. Same stuff we see today. Guys just allowing the devil to ransack their homes, and we just sit idly by. Started right there. Now I want you to feel the weight of this verse and what happens there. That in a moment, in a decision to disobey God, to believe the lies of the enemy, to disbelieve God, the very thought of obeying God at that moment for Adam and Eve was disgusting and displeasing to them. Think about that. The very thought of obeying this God who provided this garden of pleasure for them, who was with them and they enjoyed this unbroken, unhindered fellowship with, in a moment began to think thoughts about God that are vile, disgusting, and gross. And you might be saying, you know, what's the big deal, man, here? It's a piece of fruit. What is the big deal? Why is this such an offense to God that they ate the fruit of this tree? I know he didn't tell them not to eat this one, but what's the big deal about the tree and this fruit? It wasn't just a piece of fruit, was it? God had given them everything, including himself, asked them to do not only do one thing, but everything else they could do. That rather in their heart, rather than believing God, they believed the lie of Satan, that God is withholding something good from us. Let's be our own God, you know. That was what was going through their mind. These were unspoken emotions and things, but that's what was happening. God's rules are burdensome. They're limiting. They are restricting. Let's do our own thing. Why didn't God want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why? We know it would bring about death, but what was it about the fruit of this tree? See, it wasn't just that they would know the difference between right and wrong. Wouldn't you agree? I think God would want us to know the difference between right and wrong. And it's not just that they would know the meaning of the difference between right and wrong. It's that now they would decide for themselves what was right or wrong in their own eyes. In other words, what they wanted to do was usurp the authority God had of making that determination and distinction for us, and now saying, we are our own gods, we decide our own fate, we do our own thing, we decide what the standards for our living are, and we will determine what is right and wrong. The sin wasn't just law breaking, it was law making. That man would now engage in this ability to make laws for themselves and hold themselves as the highest standards by which they would live. Now, theologians call this the fall, right? You've all heard that, right? We refer to this event here as the fall. But sometimes I find that to be such a weak word for the reality of what was taking place in the heart of them. It was rebellion. It was gross and utter rebellion in the heart. When I hear the fall, sometimes Adam and Eve kind of slipped and tripped and made a mistake here, but that isn't what happened here, was it? I mean, this was willful intention to disregard the law of God. They delighted and reveled in their sin and becoming like God and believing the lie of the serpent. But why did they do it? Have you ever asked yourself, why would they do that? They had all of the stuff. They had the garden of pleasure. They had God. I mean, He was with them, walking with them, man, all the time. And whatever that looked like. Jesus throwing a football with them in the field. I don't know, but it must have been amazing. Why would they throw that all away? So we begin to realize and discover that we are just like Adam and Eve. And we are no different and would have done the same thing. And you start thinking, man, come on. Adam, dude, a snake, a talking snake, hello? That's kind of your first red flag. Something's not cool with this. But temptation, the lure to say, I'll be my own lawmaker. I'll determine what's right and what's wrong for me. Isn't that kind of the spirit of our world, right? The spirit of the age, tolerance, right? I can do whatever I want to do. Who are you to determine and tell me? What about this being that's supposed to tell me how to live and how I shouldn't live? I should be able to determine that for myself. The root of that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The root of that is the sinful, rebellious act that we find here in Genesis, the third chapter. We're no different. We'd have done the same thing. If it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been their kids. Somewhere, right around there, someone would have said, I want that for myself. That's better than what God is offering me in believing the lie. Every day, you and I go out looking for something other than God to satisfy us. Every day, we choose to treasure something other than God or above God in our life. They may be a lot of different things, but our hearts are prone to idolatry. Our hearts are prone to go after things to satisfy us that we like to kind of put in the place of God in our life because we think that is ultimately more fulfilling for us. We begin to feel that God's commands are burdensome and unrealistic. There are lies that we choose to believe about God and His character and how He acts in our interests. See, every time you and I sin, what are we doing if not trading God for whatever it is we want? And saying, that thing we want ultimately has more value to me than God. That is at the heart and the root of what our first parents engaged in here. Yeah, I know we have all this stuff, and I know God said we got it all, but He's withholding something from us. There is something better. There's something more that I want. And the reason we can't become so familiar with this story and just read just about the rebellion of our first parents is that we have to realize that we are rebels too. That this heart is prone to that same rebellion. And we choose to sin and we choose to engage in things every day that ultimately we're saying that has more value than God has in our life. I want us to turn in the last few minutes here to their response. Because their response is really the same response as we use in dealing it the same way that you and I do many times. Let's look at verse 7 here. After they both ate of the fruit, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. It says they knew they were naked. Now, they were already naked, right? Before the fall. It's not a surprise. It's not like they were blind, right? They had eyes. God made them with eyes. They knew that they were naked. But what is the text really trying to tell us here? That Even in their nakedness, it was all good and perfect. There was nothing shameful about how God made them and how God placed them in this garden. And now all of a sudden, they begin to see something different here. Something happened when they sinned in their heart. They're now beginning to experience something they had never before, ever before experienced. Shame, guilt, condemnation, depression. Think about that. We know those feelings, don't we? I mean, we are intimately acquainted with those feelings from early on. They never knew this. They never experienced shame. You know the feeling you get when you do something dirty and gross. Shame and guilt, they never, ever enter their life. Ever. Until this moment. So what did they do? They went and made themselves some designer underwear, right? Fig leaves, poison ivy. I don't know what they used. Why'd they do that? To try to cover themselves. And isn't that the way we respond to things too? Anytime we deal with sin, apart from how the gospel instructs us to teach with sin, we're engaging in exactly what they did, this self-salvation project, right? We're trying to fix ourselves and trying to take care and cover ourselves because we know we failed and we screwed up some way. And here's how we do it as Christians, right? When we try to deal with our sin apart from Christ, we engage and default to, let me do a little bit better. Let me read the Bible a little bit more than I do. I go from not reading the Bible to reading one scripture a week. I'll try to pray a little more. I'll try to serve. I'll try to do something good. I'll take my neighbor's dog out for a walk. I'll help the old lady. And then somehow we begin to think, if I do more of these good things, that now God will kind of cover our sin and kind of look away and credit something good to us. Question for you and for me to reflect on. What are some of the things that you are doing, that I am doing, that's all about trying to fix things in our lives apart from Christ? How do we figuratively sow and fashion fig leaves for ourselves in treating with our sins and the things that are broken inside of us apart from salvation and faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us? What are those things? What are we looking to in ourselves to try on our own rather than running to Christ? Adam and Eve try to cover themselves, try to fix themselves, and we do the same thing and we engage in the same things and it doesn't work. What they do next? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. In the cool of the day. You think about it, they heard the sound. What is that sound? Is it like a big T-Rex, you know? Jurassic Park, you know, you can hear it thundering. They heard a sound, right? They didn't see God. They heard a sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard God. They knew God was coming. They hid themselves. Something they had never done before. Think about it. Prior to this moment, the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden had to have filled their hearts with immense affection and delight for what was coming. God's here. Daddy's home, man. How many of you, man, don't you love that when your kids, man, just... When you come home and they run to you, they're not afraid of you, they're delighted and they're taking pleasure that you're home. I love sometimes I pull into the driveway, I'm getting out of my car, I'm not looking up, I'm just getting out, and I hit, you know, the alarm and car's horn goes on and that front door opens and Ariel is running out. What a cool feeling that is as a dad. What an awful feeling that would be if our kids ran and cowered and hid from our presence when we showed up. Because that's what Adam and Eve engaged in at this particular moment. Before that, they had seen the Lord as the source of life and good and pleasure and delight. And all these affections would stir up in them when they heard and saw Him and fellowshiped and communed with Him. But in this moment, there was shame and guilt, and they were trying to hide themselves from God as if they could do such a thing, right? Play hide and seek with God. God knew. We know that, right? But God knew. God knew the very moment they took a bite of the fruit. God was watching them. God knew every thought going through their head as He does ours as they were engaging that. Could you imagine the heart of God in knowing their thoughts of disobedience and the gross things they began to think about the character of God who had provided all things for them and they chose to believe the lie of Satan. So God shows up and they run. They hide themselves. And that's kind of what we do when not fixing ourselves, right? When we try to fix ourselves doesn't work. We run from God. We hide from God. We avoid. I always know when Christians are struggling with some sin that they have failed to fix in themselves because they hide from other believers. Because they feel like, if I get too close, they're going to know. You know? Come from the distinctive there where sometimes people would prophesy in the church, and when a prophet would come, people would not show up because they're always afraid the prophet would call out their sin, you know? So you always wondered, hey, why didn't so-and-so come? They're always here, you know? We try to hide from God. When fixing ourselves doesn't work, that's kind of the things we default to as well. God knew. God knew their sin. God knows ours. Our sins may be hidden, and we may be able to hide those from other people. We can't hide them from God. Why do we run? Why do we hide? He knows. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is a third way that they try to deal with this situation and their sin, and it's another thing that we do. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, is that a confession? I mean, was that genuine repentance on Adam's part there? That doesn't sound like much of a confession, right? God shows up, He calls out to Adam. Normally, that would be a joyous moment, but he hides, and Adam says, "Yeah, I was afraid, you know? I heard you, and I hid because I was naked. I'm in my birthday suit, God, in case you hadn't noticed." It's not much of a confession that's taking place here. Picture the conversation, you know, like this, like a mom who catches their kid doing something, and they kind of give them an opportunity to confess. "Susie, did you eat that chocolate bar I told you not to eat till after supper?" And Susie says, "No," but Susie's got her face covered in chocolate. I mean, what's she trying to do? The parent's trying to just give him an opportunity to come clean. This will go easier for you if you come clean a little bit, all right? If you confess, instead of spanking you 5 times, I'll do it 3, you know? I won't beat you so severely. You better not beat your kids like that. That's called hyperbole, guys. Thank you. God, this loving, gracious Father, is slowly trying to draw Adam and Eve to bring about repentance and confession and giving them an opportunity to say, "As I saw what you did. I know why you're hiding. I know what happened." But Adam doesn't confess here. Not at all. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then we have a series of horrible answers that come here. Because this is the third way that Adam and Eve respond to this. And it's sometimes what we engage in trying to deal with our sin. We play the blame game, right? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, Adam does here, unfortunately, what a lot of guys do. They blame their wives for things. But ultimately, who is Adam blaming? Who is Adam blaming ultimately here? God, look what he says here. The woman whom you gave me, she's the problem, God. Now, man, I better not hear an amen there. That won't be smart. That's going to be a bad Christmas for you, all right? It's ultimately blaming God. And if you hadn't given me her, she got tempted first. She's the weaker. And she made me eat it. I saw her in her nakedness and I got it now. You gave her to me, God. It's your fault. Adam's not doing anything here to come towards God, is he? No, he's progressively moving further and further away. And sadly, Eve follows the example, doesn't she? What does she say? And the Lord God said to the woman, "Who is it that you have, what you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Nobody's taking responsibility. Nobody here is stating that they have disobeyed the laws of God. You know, here Adam's saying, "God, forgive me. I watched." Or in the moment where Eve was being tempted, why didn't he run to God and go to God and implore him to help and intervene? No. They just fall right into this and they play the blame game here. And everything they did here is what we do in trying to deal with the heart and the sin inside of us apart from Christ. Right? We try to fix ourselves. We try to do stuff. And we know that never works. We can't deal with the sin in our heart in our own strength. And we can't do it apart from the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify and kill sin in the flesh. It can't happen any other way, but we try. And when that doesn't work and that fails, we run from God. We hide and hide from believers. Or we engage in blaming others, right? It's never your fault. It's hard to admonish Christians who never admit when they're wrong. That's a tough thing to deal with sometimes. You call them out on something in a loving way, but you get this, you know? Blame, never trying to, they hold grudges. I can tell you how many Christians I've counseled who are still blaming their parents 20, 30 years later. "Well, I'm this way because of mom and dad, or what they did to me." Wow, might be time to forgive. I don't know. It's been 82 years. It's a good time to let go of this. Adam and Eve are just like us, and we are just like them. But here's the beautiful thing and the biggest thing we need to look at. What was God's response to their sin? Because the most shocking thing that we see in this story is not the rebellion of Adam and Eve. The most shocking thing here isn't their disbelief in the commandment of God and what God had promised them. The most shocking thing isn't here that they chose to believe the lie of Satan. The most shocking thing in this passage is God's response and how he dealt with their sin and how he deals with ours. Now I want you to look at that and you find a certain number of things happen here. There's consequences, obviously, for their action. There were curses that brought upon the woman and the man and even the serpent here. But one of the first things I want us to look at here is that God is patient with us. That God was even patient with Adam and Eve, because what should he have done? What would we have done if we were God? This would be one pretty short book, 3 chapters, right? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. God destroyed the planet. Boom, the end. Right? I'm going to start over. It's a very short book. This would be a poem, not 66 books, okay? Very short. But God was patient. God was gracious to them in not destroying them and getting what they justly deserve for their sin. And then there were consequences to our sin. And what we see here is God disciplined Adam and Eve. And I know it's hard to see that through that. I mean, he tells the woman she's going to have pain in childbirth, right? Gee, that's pleasant, you know. If you've seen a woman in labor, you know. Those of you women who've been in labor, you know. pain in childbirth, that raising your kids would be frustrating and hard. It would not be easy. Then he goes on to say that women will want to be the boss. They'll want to take charge. When the man abdicates his responsibility and his spiritual responsibility in the home, the woman automatically, out of her sinful nature, will want to take control and take charge. That is a curse of the fall here that was brought about. And he tells the man that work's going to be tough. Yeah, instead of getting stuff out of the ground easily, like, you've had it easy, Adam, guess what? Now you're going to work hard. You're going to sweat. That's when sweat came about, man, right here after the fall. Ground's not going to produce easily. It's going to be thistles and thorns. The world is going to revolt against you like you revolted against me. The curse and the discipline brought upon Adam and Eve. But what I want to focus on here is the curse that was brought upon the serpent. Look at Genesis 3 and 14. And many of you know this, but we need to be reminded here. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the middle of God putting the smackdown on the serpent and laying this curse upon it, he is simultaneously making a promise to Adam and Eve. Think about that. In this moment when he is disciplining them for their sin and rebellion, and now he is cursing the serpent, he makes a promise to them that the offspring of Eve will one day crush once and for all Satan. Know that the he that he is talking about here is Jesus, the promised king, the promised Messiah. And it's a glimmer of the gospel that we get here that shines through this promise. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. Okay, this is this prototype, this first announcement of the gospel. Right here, Genesis 3, verse 15, the gospel begins to be preached and proclaimed. This is why Christmas does not begin in the manger. It begins in the garden. Rather than ending here in chapter 3 and calling it the end, God says that one day he'll send his son, the seed of a woman, and he will walk out the law of God perfectly. And he will become the perfect sacrifice, and he will destroy the enemy. And we know that. That's what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. He absorbed the full wrath of God that was due us. He didn't die for his sins. There was no one for him to shift the blame to. He took upon himself our blame and our guilt and our sin and our trespass upon himself. The offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, but he himself would be bruised in the process by dying on the cross for us, so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be restored to fellowship with God. And not all is made right in the here and now, but our hope is that it will one day be made right. There's no saving ourselves. There's no looking to ourselves to fix the brokenness inside us. There's no running from God. There's no one to shift the blame to. Jesus is the only hope for our salvation. And it's only when we trust in what he has done for us that we are restored to the kind of life, beginning to be restored to the kind of life God had made for us. Jump down to verse 21 for the sake of time here. Because I think here we see such a beautiful picture of what God does. And the Lord God made for Adam. We know they try to cover themselves. They try to fix themselves. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He realized the only thing that day that was dead in the Garden of Eden was the skins of these animals that God fashioned to cover the shame and the guilt that his kids were feeling. What an amazing picture of our loving Father. What a beautiful demonstration, illustration of what Jesus has done for us in the shedding of his blood. That's a garment that covers our nakedness, our depravity, our guilt, our condemnation. And that's the story of the gospel. Starts in chapter 1, all the way through the end of Revelation. And again, the most shocking thing isn't the sin. It's the glorious response of our Heavenly Father. And that's where Advent begins for us, recognizing that it's because of that story that we need a Savior, that we need salvation, that we need redemption, that we're broken, but not hopelessly broken, because God has made a way. And for God's people here in the Old Testament, the waiting began. This longing and this yearning for this Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, offspring of the woman, to come. That would not happen for thousands of years when the virgin would give birth in the manger. Would you stand to your feet? Advent is the season of preparation for Christmas, the celebration of the birth of our Savior. It needs to begin with us examining our heart and reflecting and remembering this story. For that's where the pain and the suffering and the heartache were introduced into this world. But God has made a way. God has made a way. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. But I want to invite you here. Look at your hearts. Because we are like Adam and Eve, and we tend to respond like they did, trying to cover ourselves and fix ourselves and save ourselves and try by ourselves. And when that doesn't work, you know, we kind of take God out of the radar and we just hide from Him and try to run from Him. And we might blame others and things and circumstances rather than admitting our hearts are far from God, that we too have sinned, that we too have broken God's laws. See, the good news for us today is that there's no trying. There's no striving in our own efforts. There's not enough good we could do to cover the debt. But that there is one who did all the good that we could not do. The one who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And when we throw our hands up in surrender and say, God, I try to fix myself, but I'm still screwed up. And God, I know you see every sinful thing I do. There's nothing I can do to hide from you, and there's no one to blame but myself. I have need of you. Remember how I said Advent is a time to also reflect and take inventory of stock of why we need a Savior. We desperately have need of a Savior because we can't fix ourselves. But He can. He can. And today, in your heart of you saying, yes, I recognize that. I know I've tried this. I've tried to fix myself and I can't. The good news for us today is when you trust in what Christ has done for you, you get credited to your life everything that is His by virtue of His perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father and His sacrificial death on the cross for you and I. You get forgiveness of sins. That's the kind of God we have, who restores us to Himself. So as we engage in worship here over these next few moments, I want you to reflect and meditate on that. And I want you to pray simply there in your seats, if you identify with that, ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to forgive you, that you recognize what you've been trying to do in your own efforts and have failed to do, but that you trust and believe by faith in what Jesus has done. And you receive the grace of God for your life today. There is forgiveness of sins because of our Savior Jesus.